Mighty God, gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we come before Thee, thanking and praising Thee for how Thou hast led us through. And even though all of us come from different backgrounds, and all of us are heading to different destinations, Lord, we know that our Savior, like a shepherd, will lead us and will guide us. And we ask and pray, even as this hymn reminds us, Savior, love us still. And we ask and also pray that Thou help us to restore the fellowship between us and Thee, that we may grow closer to be more like Christ each day. And Lord, even as we consider this passage in Matthew chapter 5, how it is about murder, it may seem so irrelevant to us, but all of us are found wanting. All of us are found sinners in Thy law. And we ask and pray that Thy grace be upon us, even as Thy word is preached. Bring forth the message with much truth and clarity, that all who hear would apply it unto their lives. And we ask and pray for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, so Matthew chapter 5. Now, if you remember the last time I spoke, it was in chapter 5 verse 20. And that was on the scribes and Pharisees, you might remember that. And Christ was basically saying, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're wicked people, they're evil people, unrighteous people. And they will not enter the kingdom of heaven because they are trusting in their own righteousness. And now Christ is going to go on to illustrate this point. He'll illustrate why the scribes and Pharisees think that they are self-righteous. Why? So we come to verse 21. It says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So Christ is going to point back to this command. Which command is this? It's from Exodus chapter 20, right? 10 commandments, this is the 6th commandment given. Thou shalt not kill. That was what God gave to Moses and he gave to Israel. Thou shalt not kill. So Christ is coming now, New Testament times, he's quoting scripture from Old Testament and he's saying, thou shalt not kill. You have heard them say. You have heard them say it of old time, thou shalt not kill. And anyone who kills shall be in danger of judgment. Anyone who kills shall be in danger of judgment. Now I want you to pause at this very moment because this is one of the 10 commandments. Imagine you were sitting where Jesus is and you have not heard Jesus preach before. This is your first time hearing him preach. And he comes to you and says, you have heard that you are said of by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Would you agree with what is said? And pretty much I think all of us would say, yeah, it's true. Christ is quoting the word of God. He's quoting it exactly. He says, thou shalt not kill. That's the full command. And that's fine. You know, as you look at the 10 commandments, which of these commandments, when you run through all the 10, which of these commandments do you think you have fulfilled? Do you think you have successfully ticked off? Which of it? Is it that you shall worship the Lord your God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength? Is that it? We'll probably say no. And then is it thou shalt not have any false idols before thee? No, we'll probably not say that. 5th commandment, honor thy parents, thy father and thy mother. We'll probably say, yeah, at times we have failed, so no. But we come to the 6th commandment, and it says, thou shalt not kill. And we often like to stop here, and maybe even go on to the next one and says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we like to look at those two commands. We like to look at those two commands and say to ourselves, well, you know, I've not completed successfully the 10 commandments, but I've at least done 2 of them. I've at least not killed. I've not committed adultery. So that was the Old Testament thinking. That was the Old Testament thinking that if you don't kill someone, you have successfully ticked off that box. And Christ is going to come here and he's going to rebuke the Pharisees. He's going to rebuke the scribes. And let me tell you one thing, he's going to rebuke us. Because this passage, it is just as applicable to us as it was to them. So now, you see, as Christians, We all like to draw circles. Now, what do I mean by this? We like to define. We like to draw a circle of a boundary on how the command is supposed to be interpreted. Now, you remember in the gospel, this, I'll quote again the next time we come here to adultery, but you remember, there was this woman caught in adultery, right? And everyone was surrounding her, you remember that? Everyone was surrounding her, and they brought that woman, the adulterer, to Christ. And they basically asked him, this woman was caught in the act. The law commands that we kill her, stone her, because she has committed adultery. What do you say? They were asking Christ. They were in a circle, and they were asking Christ, this person in the circle has committed adultery. You see, what Christ is going to do now is this. We all like to draw our circles, and we like to draw it very small. And in that circle, we like to put someone there. When we think of an adulterer, we like to put someone there. When we think of a murderer, we like to put Hitler there, for example. And we think, that is a murderer. We draw our circle, we place someone there, and it's as if, like in the gospel, we are standing outside the circle saying, that person has committed murder, that person has committed adultery. But what Christ is going to do is this. You remember what he said? He said, let any of you who is without sin first cast a stone at her. In other words, what he just did was to just enlarge that circle so that all of us are in that circle now. Now you see what Christ is going to do here in Matthew chapter 5. He's going to do that as well. So now we just very quickly look at this commandment, thou shalt not kill. And we all understand it in its literal sense. It says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So God, at the very start, Genesis, before even Moses came about, Genesis chapter 9, he said, whosoever, if you kill someone, your blood shall be shed. Why? Because every person is made in the image of God. Every person. Man, woman, old, young, deformed, undeformed, slow, fast, tall, short, infants even, every single man that sheds blood, by his own blood shall be shed. So that was a command God gave way back in Genesis chapter 9. We are told in Proverbs as well. It says, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and it says this, and hands that shed innocent blood. So God hates the shedding of innocent blood. God thinks that the shedding of innocent blood is an abomination. Now, it doesn't matter what the world thinks, right? God thinks that the shedding of blood is hateful. It is an abomination unto him. So now, verse 21, great verse. Everyone here is in agreement with Christ. Verse 21, everyone here is in agreement with Christ. But you know, Christ is not going to stop there. Why? We go on to verse 22 and look at the first word there. What is the first word? Can someone read it for me? What's the first word in verse 22? But. So, first of all, verse 21, Christ is preaching. He's saying, the old law, thou shalt not kill. And everyone will say, yes, amen, amen, amen. Thou shalt not kill. And they all agree to it because they think that they are not a murderer. And then Christ adds on verse 22 and he says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raka shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Now some olden manuscripts leave out that three words there, without a cause. And they simply say that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, whether you are or not you want to take that, that's up to you. But the point here is this. Before I go into this verse, I'll just explain a few terms because it's not very clear what this verse means. So, what is Raka? Raka is of a term that means vain fellow, a vain fellow, someone who is empty-headed, we would say. And in those times, in the New Testament, they often use that not only to express anger, but also insolent contempt, hateful. So rakah was used as a word to express hate, to express anger. What is the council? The council is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like the law. They were the lawyers of the day. They were the judges. So in other words, Christ is saying, anyone who says rakah shall be in danger of the law, of the judgment. Whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. The word thou fool in the Greek is moros. And you have heard people say this. It is someone who is a moron. That's where the word comes from. So thou fool means moron. It means an utter godlessness. So remember this. Thou fool means an utter godlessness. No God. And besides that, it is as well adding on a lack of intellectual wisdom. So someone who is a fool in the Bible here is referred to as someone who, number one, has no God, number two, has no wisdom. So like rakah, it was used to express hate and anger at the person. What is the hellfire here? And I'll just illustrate this a bit. You see, hellfire in this Greek, it is Gehenna. What is Gehenna? You see, in those days, there was no SAMCOP. There was no PUB to take your waste away. And so what they did was they often took the waste, they brought it to a valley, and they burnt it there. And the place that they burnt it was called Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. It's still there in Israel. So they'll bring all the waste and all the refuse to this place, the Valley of Hinnom, they'll burn it there. So what happened eventually was that this valley was used actually by the Gentiles, by the heathen king, to sacrifice their children. It was used to sacrifice their children. It was used to burn their refuse and their waste. And eventually Christ used this as an illustration of a continuing hellfire. It's always burning. Something there is always burning. It's smelly. It's absolutely refuse. There's no one who would step there without a cause. So now, verse 22. What is it really saying? Does it mean that if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hell? Is that what the verse teaches? It's not very clear, but some things are clear. And I'll just quote one or two examples to you. Now, first of all, Christ referred to someone as a fool. Now, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 20, it says in that verse, now listen to this, But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Luke chapter 12, verse 20. So what this illustration is about is this. There was this rich man who stored up all the riches, all the wealth for himself. He stored it up for himself. And he told himself, my soul, thou hast laid up much for thyself. Take thine rest. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was what he was telling himself. And the next verse, which is verse 20, it says, but God said unto him, thou fool. So God is referring to this person as a fool. Right, remember that? God is calling this person a fool. Put it back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Does it mean that God was in danger of hellfire? Well, clearly not. So that's not what the verse teaches. This verse does not teach that if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hellfire, in a literal sense. What this verse actually means is this. And you go on, this verse is talking about anger. It's talking about hatred. Why is Christ talking about hatred when first of all he talked about murder? Why? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Murder comes from hatred. The root of murder is anger and hate. the root of murder is anger and hate. And the important thing here is this. When God gave the law to Israel and Moses, he said, thou shalt not kill. Or if you understand it, it's thou shalt not murder. That was given as the pinnacle of the commands. In other words, under this umbrella of thou shalt not kill, there are a lot of other small sins. But thou shalt not kill, because when you kill someone, it is the outward, most expressive manifestation of anger. A lot of small sins in between, they all lead up to murder. So when he said thou shalt not kill, he's actually saying thou shalt not kill and do any other things that leads to that. You see that? Thou shalt not kill and do anything that eventually leads to murder. What is murder? Let me ask you. I mean, we all understand what murder is. But have you ever thought clearly about what murder is about? You see, murder is the final and most complete termination of a person's life. Final and most complete. Once you kill someone, he cannot be revived ever again. Cannot be. It is the final, the most complete destruction of a person. The most complete. So when Christ is saying, thou shalt not kill, what he was really saying is this. Yes, killing is the end point. But he is saying that is not the only thing that is sin. What is sin is everything else that leads to the end point. It is like a road. It's like a path. Anything on that path is sin. You see, we all are falling short of this verse. Why? Because anything that leads there is sin. And that is what Christ is going to tell the Pharisees. Let me give you some examples of murder, but not in a physical sense. You see, it is unlikely that all of us, or any of us, I hope, would come into the actual act of murder, physical murder. And I don't think anyone would do that. But have you ever thought that you can murder someone different ways? You can spiritually kill someone by giving them false advice, destroy their lives. You can character assassinate. You say you spread gossip about them. You remove and tarnish their testimony. You see, murder here, and it is not specified as being physical murder only, it refers to a whole wide range of other things. It refers to spiritual murder, character assassination, harming the body physically, harming the mind mentally, harming a person physiologically. And now when you think of all those things, it is almost as if all of us are in that circle. We are all in that circle now. We started off thinking that the circle is there, that circle is far away from us, and we are looking as if to look at someone in that circle. But Christ, what he did here is just widen up that circle and say, all of you, all of us are in that circle now. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, there is nothing wrong here. If I look at verse 22, there's nothing wrong per se with calling a person a fool. There are some people who are called fools. And the Bible makes that clear in Proverbs. The wise man and the fools are contrasted. The wise man is the one who, for example, knows God. The fool is someone who doesn't know God. So there are people who are really fools in the Bible's sense. There are people who are really fools. But, and so there's nothing wrong, in a sense, to call a person a fool. You see that? But what Christ is talking about here is this. If you call someone a fool, what is going to happen is that you are on your path to murder. Now, it doesn't mean that you are contemplating murder. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you're even thinking of killing the person. But what Christ is saying is that if you go down this path, it is going to lead you to murder. That is where it's going to lead you. When you call someone a fool, There is, you see, in these words, raka and full, there is a malicious intent. There is that sense that you want to destroy that person, maybe not physically, but maybe his character. You know, Alan Kynes, he said this, and he was looking at Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and that is on the command on murder, thou shalt not kill. And he said this, when you speak harsh words to a brother or sister, doesn't have to be a Christian, when you speak harsh words to a fellow man, a man who is made in the image of God, what you are actually doing is this. What you're actually doing is that you are killing him, and he says this. You are doing with your words what you would do with a sword if you could get away with it. When you say harsh words at someone, you are doing with your words what you would do with a sword or a gun, whatever it is, if you could get away with it. You see, so many times, what is actually stopping us is not ourselves. What is stopping us is, say, the law. We'll do things that the law prohibits if the law wasn't there. And that is why harsh words like this, being anger without a cause, is such a serious sin. It leads you on the path of destruction. You know, when you are angry, who suffers? More often than not, as you would have experienced, it is ourselves. Have you ever thought of that? You're actually killing yourself. That is what anger is all about. Many a times the person doesn't even know. And so when you are angry without a cause, it is murder. Or it is like murder, and it leads you along the path to murder. You see, Christ was pointing out here the severity and the depravity of the heart underlying those words. And anger without a cause, of course, we know, is unrighteous. It is not of God. God is not angry without a cause. God is angry with a just cause. God is angry because he knows what justice and holiness is. And that is why he is angry. But when we are angry without a cause, let me ask you a question. If it is not from God, who is it from? It has to be from the devil, doesn't it? If it's not from God, it has to be from the devil. So being angry without a cause is unrighteous, it is not of God, but it is of the devil. Now, I'm going to pause here and just illustrate one or two things. First of all, being angry is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with being angry per se. You see, how do we know then when anger is sin? Now, let me give you one definition, and I think this is a great definition. Anger is sin when it does not lead to the glory of God and the strengthening and the edification of the saints. Two things, two persons are involved. Anger is sin when it does not lead to the glory of God and the strengthening and edification of the saints. So if these two criteria are not fulfilled, then that anger is sin. And I'm sure all of us, we are sitting there and we are thinking, what are we angry about? And I'm very sure, myself included, that all of us have things that are angry that we absolutely cannot say is for the glory of God. Absolutely cannot say that. And that is why Christ has to point this out to them and say that you are falling short. You are falling short. That is why you need a savior. As I've mentioned, you know, murder is a final termination of a relationship with a person. It is not only the termination of the person, it is the termination of your relationship with that person, and it cannot be reinstalled. It cannot be restored. Now, all of you remember David. David. Did David murder? Yes, he did. He did not physically murder that person, if you remember. What was the story? He saw Bathsheba on the roof, got her in, and then he found out that Bathsheba was married to Uriah, and he did not want to kill Uriah directly. So what did he do? It says, the Bible says that he sent Uriah out into the battle, and he was left there alone. All the army retreated, Uriah was there alone to face the enemies, and naturally he died. He was overpowered. David the murderer. Remember what he said when he repented in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, the penitent psalm, when he repented. Verse 6, Psalm 51. It says, "Behold, thou desirest truth." And then look at this next four words, in the inward parts. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You see, David knew one thing when he repented. He knew that his murder, although it wasn't committed by him, started out in the heart. It started out with a hatred for Uriah. And that is why when he repented, he went back to the heart and he said, "Thou desirest truth in where? Not in the outward forms, but in the inward parts." David knew that. David learned that. We are told also in 1 John chapter 3, says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." No murderer shall have eternal life. Everyone who murders will not go to heaven if they don't repent. Now, here is where Christ is going to cut deep into our hearts. And he's going to say that all of us here, you and me, we are all murderers because we are all angry without a cause. Everyone here is angry without a cause. Is it in the workplace? You got a boss that you don't like, and you're angry at them when they ask you to do work. You think it's not your job. You're angry at them. You can't do it. You won't do it. Is that what you do? Anger without a cause. Is it in your home? When you go back to Philippines, say for example, and people are always asking you for money. You know, money is a thing that causes a lot of tension in relationships. And they ask you for money and you say, "This is my money, I've worked for it," you're angry. What about doing something you're passionate about and someone comes and blocks your way? I mean, I don't know what you enjoy. Is it food and someone cuts a queue and you're angry? Maybe you've seen your employers drive along the road and someone cuts them and they're angry. Start honking the horn like they've never seen a horn before. You see, the point here is that a lot of us, let's be honest with ourselves, a lot of us, we like to compartmentalize our lives. What do I mean? Say, I'm driving on the road, someone cuts me, and I get angry, and someone sees me and say, "Oh, you get so angry easily." And then we would often like to tell them, you know, that's just driving, that's just me driving. That's just driving. It's only driving that I'm in, that I get angry so easily. It's only in the home that I get angry so easily. It's only in the workplace that I get angry so easily. It's only when I'm queuing up for food that I get angry so easily because I'm waiting for the food. The food is not coming. We like to compartmentalize our lives. But you know what the truth is? No, it is not driving only. It is you driving. That is the truth. It is not about driving. It is about you driving. It is not about the home. It is about you in the home. It is not about your employers and your workplace. It is about you and your employers. It is about you and your workplace. You see, that is the difference. And I was thinking a few days ago, actually, especially as people who have to support a family, especially at people my age, we have parents older than us, and we often like to think that, you know, these parents, they're so old, they don't know what they're talking about. They're 50, 60, 70 years of age, they are so much older than me. I'm advanced, I know what Google is and Facebook and all those things, and they don't even know what a book is. I don't know. You see, and we often like to do that. We think we are wiser and smarter than not only our parents, we think we are wiser than our friends, we think we are wiser than our employers who maybe have more experience than us. We think we are wiser than our siblings, friends, everyone around us. We are the wisest person. That is what the pride of heart does to a person. And I was thinking, we often like to say, you know, I believe your employers would be older than you, most of you. And we often like to say, you know, I think there's a generation gap between us. You ever heard that term? There's a generation gap between me and my employer. There's a generation gap between me and my parents, between me and my grandparents. We often use that, you know, as if like it's a pass for us to do anything we want because there's a generation gap. And I was thinking of this. Is there such a thing as a generation gap? Is there really such a thing as a generation gap? You recall Isaac, Abraham, Sarah, these three persons in a family. How old was Sarah and Abraham when Isaac was born? Anyone knows? How old was Sarah and Abraham when Isaac was born? Sarah was 90 years of age. Abraham, 100. Good enough to be a great-great-grandfather. So here we have, just imagine, I was thinking of this, so amazing. Here we have small little Isaac. Like Ivan, so small, can't even walk. Who's his father? 100 years older. I mean, just imagine that. That is what we'll say is a real generation gap, right? But you see, despite their age difference, Isaac followed Abraham in Genesis, went all the way to the mountain. He said, the wood is here, but where is the lamb? And even when Abraham tied Isaac to that pile of wood, Isaac never said a thing. Isaac never said a thing. Now, here's my point. Isaac was not a young boy at the time. He was, say, about 17, 18. Definitely strong enough to beat up the 117, 18-year-old dad. Maybe 120-year-old dad. He was around that age, 17 to 20, 17 to 18, I think. Strong enough to beat up his dad, who is 100 years older than him. I mean, his dad probably couldn't walk much by then. And Isaac was running along, you can imagine. But despite that, or despite what we'll call a generation gap, Isaac was obedient to his dad until the end. You see, again, I'm coming back to the point of anger. Could Isaac have turned away angrily and said, I'm 17, I'm 18, I know what the world is all about, and you're just an old man, can't do much? Could Isaac have said that? He could. He could run away and his dad could have catched him. But all of this aside, Isaac was obedient and failure. Let me tell you something, there's nothing about generation gap that we have known like Isaac and Abraham did. Generation gap wasn't a problem. It was his love for his father. His love for his father. And that is, I tell you, the problem in all of us. It is because of a lack of love that we are angry at things. So maybe you're whispering in your heart at this point, or at your home, in your workplace, you're whispering in your heart. But even that, you know, it is soft to you. It is soft to those around you. They can't hear you. But it is loud to God. Something you're whispering, even Sarah, you remember? She was laughing when the angels came and said, you know, you have a child. And she was laughing in her heart, and God asked her, are you laughing in your heart? She was afraid. She said, no. It was quiet to those around Sarah, but it was loud to God. And anger starts from the heart. Anger starts from the heart. Now, because of time, we'll just move on in verse 23. It says then, what is the solution? It says verse 23, therefore, if you find yourself in verse 22, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee. So you bring your gifts to the altar, and you suddenly remember that your brother hath ought against you, or has something against you. What are you supposed to do? Verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come to offer thy gift. You see, here's the thing. When we read a verse like this, leave thy gift at the altar, let me tell you, it is so convenient for us to do that. Pick up a phone, call someone and apologize and be reconciled with your brother, and that's great and fine. But in those days, where is the altar? It was not from your house to Lucky Plaza. It was in another city. And oftentimes, we have to walk days to reach the altar. And this verse is saying, when you come to the altar, you have walked for days, you come to the altar, and suddenly you remember your brother has something against you. What are you supposed to do? Christ did not tell them, just worship and go back and apologize. He said, no. First of all, be reconciled to thy brother. In other words, take that 3 days journey back home, be reconciled, then you take another 3 days journey back home to the altar, back to the altar to worship God. In other words, what Christ was saying is this, the highest priority for you is not to worship outwardly, but to be reconciled with your brother. Why? Because that is the worship from the heart. That is the worship from the heart. So, of course, you know, we can apply this out to our lives. What is our offering? What is our gift? It is service in church. If you remember your brother has something against you and you're serving church, stop there, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back to serve. You see, as I've mentioned, it is so convenient for us to do that. But then again, we do not take advantage of all these blessings like the telephone. It's so easy for us to be reconciled to our brother. Is there someone you have faulted years ago? Is there a family member, friends you have left hurting, and you have not been reconciled with them? It is so easy to do that now. All it takes is just a phone call. And Christ is saying, go and be reconciled with your brother. That is the utmost priority. Why? Because number one, you cannot worship with a false heart. And number two, as I've mentioned, reconciling with your brother is worship itself. It is worship itself because it gives God the glory. Now finally, verses 25 and 26 says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into the prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Now these two verses are not very clear in what it means, but I can give you a few options. So the adversary is here someone who is a creditor, like you borrow money, and he has a claim on you. He has a claim on you. And all it is saying, in short, is this, that agree with thine adversary, in verse 25, quickly. Agree quickly. Paul says it in a different way in Ephesians. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, now this is very simple. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, what it means is, don't wait until the next day before you get reconciled to your brother. Same thing here, it says verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly. And it says, verse 26, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. It is not clear what this means, but what it probably means is this. There is a certain period of time that we can be reconciled with our brother. And it probably means here on earth. Here on earth, while you and him can still talk. But if that person has died, or if you suddenly pass away, what's going to happen? You will never be able to pay a debt. You'll never be able to repay that debt, because that person is gone. You have not reconciled with him. And that is why Christ teaches us, Go quickly and do that in case one day you lose that opportunity to be reconciled with them. Now, in closing, I just want to talk a bit on this. As I've mentioned, there are times to be angry. There are times that there are things that should make us angry. And with this, I just want to go to one portion of scripture in Nehemiah chapter 5. We just very quickly look at verses 6 to 12. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. So let me give you the context while the verse is being pulled up here. Nehemiah saw the people, saw his fellow rulers. He saw his servants, his officers, tax the people. And they got a lot of money out of them, out of their own people. So remember, this was a time when they came back from captivity. They came back from captivity, everyone is very poor, and they need food. So what happened was this, that the officers taxed the Israelites, their own people, they taxed the Israelites. So verse 6, when Nehemiah heard this, he said, "I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Nehemiah was very angry. All of us, as I've mentioned, face the problem of anger. Now, look at how Nehemiah deals with it. Verse 7. "Then I consulted with myself." Now, pause here. "I consulted with myself." In other words, this is so important. Why? It teaches us that the way to overcome your anger and to know whether it is righteous or unrighteous anger is by pausing and saying, telling and asking yourselves, is this going to, number one, give God the glory? Number two, strengthen and edify the saints? Remember, that is what anger, that is what righteous anger is. Is it going to glorify God, and is it going to strengthen and edify the saints? So Nehemiah consulted with himself, and then it says, "I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them." He calls all of them, he does it publicly, so that everyone knows that this is public sin. Says verse 8, "And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren Jews." Remember, they are out of captivity, "which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren?" In other words, are you going to put that same captivity on your Jewish brothers? "Or shall they be sold unto us?" And they held their peace and found nothing to answer. And what this means is that they knew that they were wrong. The nobles knew that they were wrong. So verse 9, "And also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen of our enemies?" You see, the reason Nehemiah had righteous anger is because in verse 9, what does it say? It says, "Walk in the fear of God." And Nehemiah was there scolding them, but even while he's scolding them, he's remembering God. He is walking in the fear of God, and that is how we know that Nehemiah's anger was righteous. Go on. It says in verse 10 and 11, I'll not run through. It says, "Return to them, pay them back." Verse 12. "Then say they will restore them, and we will require nothing of them, and so we will do as thou sayest." Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Once again, Nehemiah brings in God. He brings in the oath of God. He brings in the priest. He is very conscious of God while he is angry. And I'm not sure how many of us can actually say that. Are we still conscious of God when we are angry? Verse 13, "And I shook Also, I shook my lap and said, so what? So God." It is all about God. "So God, shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and empty." And all the congregation said, "Amen." And look at the next thing. Praised the Lord. They all praised the Lord. Nehemiah was scolding them, but they did not get bitter, they did not get angry, they praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. You see, righteous anger leads to the strengthening of the saints. It leads to them praising God, and they are now blessed, they are rejoicing. So there's nothing wrong with anger. What is the solution to anger? It is by, as Nehemiah says, consulting with yourself. In Psalm chapter 4, it also says, commune with your heart upon your bed. Commune with your heart upon your bed. In other words, while you are quiet, while you are in a state of mental stability, commune with your heart and ask yourself, is this really righteous anger? Now, in closing, I just want to say this. You know, murder, as we have mentioned earlier, is the final, most complete destruction and termination of a person's life. That is what murder is. But what is Christ here to do? He's here to reconcile. Because why? Reconciliation is the exact opposite of murder. Murder is the termination of life. Reconciliation is the revival of life. When you are reconciled with your brother, it is almost as if a new relationship has formed. It is the revival of life. And so men and women, we are all in the business of murder. We are all in the business of terminating relationships. We are all in the business of terminating people off, cutting them off. But God is in the business of reconciliation. He's in the business of joining together people and reviving their relationships. You see, how should we do this? One very last verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. How do we overcome our anger? Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. This is a verse worth remembering. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any. So now, first of all, the first part of the verse, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, that is a command. Paul is talking here. Paul is saying, if any man have a quarrel against any. Two people here are fighting. What do you do? This is what you're supposed to do. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So also do ye. I mean, can you think and just meditate upon that? Christ died on the cross while we were enemies with him. Absolutely enemies with him. And here we are fighting with a brother over, say, some food. Over some time, 5 minutes, 10 minutes of time, and you're getting angry because they're late. I mean, just imagine. Christ gave such a great sacrifice, and we're using that kind of sacrifice to argue over 5 or 10 minutes. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? How should we overcome our anger? As Christ forgave you. Remember how Christ forgave you. Because you see, when you remember what Christ forgave you of, everything else pales in comparison. Everything else is just insignificant. So the solution here today is not to go home and say, I'll try harder. It's not to go home and say, I'll try harder. That is not what you're supposed to do. The solution is to simply come to God. Ask God for his help. Ask him. Say, I repent. Help thou my unbelief. And as Christ forgave all of us, so also do we. Let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Father in heaven, Lord, how we have been challenged by thy word. And we may think ourselves as being righteous, but thou hast just widened up the circle that all of us are found sinners in thy law. And we thank thee that the strength is not in us, but we thank thee that the strength is in God. And all we are supposed to do is come before him and simply cry out unto him, the Savior of the world. We cry unto him, we repent unto him, and remind us, O Lord, that even as Christ forgave us so great a debt, a debt we can never even begin to repay. Help us to remember that, and everything else will pale in comparison, and help us, Lord, to forgive and to love one another as the brothers and sisters of Christ should. And Lord, we ask and pray all of these things in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.